Luke chapter 20. We're in some of my favorite chapters here in Luke. I'm totally blown away at Jesus and his response 4 days before he goes to the cross. All the guns are out against him, all the attack of these brilliant minds, all ganging up on Jesus. It's not a fair contest. They don't stand a chance. It's quite amazing. It reminds me of kind of a John Wayne movie I remember seeing one time where John Wayne was outnumbered 5-1. And as he was standing there, he said, "Well, you know, it's not very fair, 5-1 here." He says, "I think I ought to wait around till a few more of your men show up." And I get that feeling when I watch Jesus. You know, it doesn't matter how many guys attack him. It doesn't matter how many trick questions they come up with or many plots that they lay for him. He's always just one step ahead of them. And what amazes me more is when you compare Jesus with any other religious leader, there really is no comparison. You see glaring inconsistencies in many religious leaders. But you can't find that in the life and person of Jesus. Even under the hottest scrutiny, I was reading this week in some of the Quran, some of the Muslims' writings, some of the statements of Muhammad, and I was quite taken back at some of the glaring mistakes that he made. He confused the mother of Jesus, Mary, with a sister of Moses in the writings of Sirah. And a number of other glaring mistakes he made, and yet he's regarded as such an important figure in religion. Yet you can't even compare him. You can't even hold a flashlight up to him in, you know, comparison to Jesus, who he is. That Jesus stands far above all things and all persons. And, you know, it's amazing how they are going to try to hold a conversation with him and how they're going to try to trap him and carry on an intelligent discourse, and yet they don't have what it takes. I had to laugh at an illustration I read this week. A lady met with a marriage counselor and was abruptly informed the marriage counselor, "I want to divorce my husband." And the counselor said, "Well, do you have any grounds?" And she answered, "Well, yes, we have almost an acre." And the puzzled counselor said, No, you don't understand. What I want to know is, do you and your husband have a grudge?" And the lady answered and says, "Well, actually we don't, but we do have a nice carport." And the counselor shook his head and says, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, I just don't see any reason why you should divorce your husband." And the lady says, "Well, it's just that the man can't carry on an intelligent conversation." I'm sorry I had to do that. I'm going to pay for that one, I'm sure. But here these brilliant minds are going to attack Jesus. And not finding any legitimate way to get him, now they resort to dishonest tactics. They send spies in. And you know, it's a serious matter to sin, but it's much worse to sin against the light. Jesus warned in John chapter 12 about that when, you know, he quoted the prophet Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he said, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. This was the condition of the leaders at this point. They were so hardened that now they're confirmed in their hardness. And though Jesus has presented many infallible proofs about him being the Messiah, they do not have any room in their heart to receive it. So they're just trying to think of holding their own position and degrading him. So in verse 19, it said the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, that hour that he told that last parable against him, that revealed that what they were going to do was kill the Messiah. And they realized this parable was against them, but they couldn't lay hands on him, for they feared the people. They knew he spoke this parable against them. Fascinates me. Here Jesus just gets through telling them a parable that predicts that they will kill him. And so they're so angry about it being inferred that they're the ones that will try to kill him, that they try to kill him. It doesn't make sense to me. It's like amazing. But that's exactly the inconsistency that these men had. So they watched him, verse 20, and they set spies who pretended to be righteous. So they sent some guys in that pretended to be Pharisees and were very righteous and wanted to honor God, and it was all a big setup that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. So here's the setup. They want to do something since they themselves cannot stone him because the people will stone them. They want to let the Romans take care of him. So they're going to try to trap him into saying something against the government, to say something that will bring him into trouble with the Roman government and let them deal with him. So they came up with a really tricky plot. They said to him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." You get the feeling there's a little flattery here, a little buttering up. There's more than that actually here. They're actually setting him up. They're making it sound like, "We know that you don't fear any man. You don't regard the face of man," literally. When it says "do not show partiality," literally means the word is not accept face, or they're not swayed. He's not swayed by any fear or any favor that anyone would show him. He can't be bribed, and he's not afraid of any dignitary. Now, the reason they're saying this is because they want to trap him into being bold enough to say something against Caesar. And this is what the setup is. They say, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, they're pretending to be righteous and, "Oh, we want to honor God with our money and we don't want to give it to this godless government of Rome." And, "Well, is it lawful? Is it right in the eyes of God for us to pay taxes to this godless civilization?" That's the kind of setup here. What they're hoping he'll say. Because they figure they've got him either way. If he says pay taxes, first of all, then the people will not respect him as the Messiah. They'll say, "How could the Messiah tell us to pay taxes to godless Rome? It doesn't make sense." So they figure that he's not going to go that way. And they're hoping that he will say, "No, you should not pay taxes being righteous to a godless society." They're hoping he'll say that because what they have is the Herodians nearby that are ready to jump on him if he does that. Those sympathizers with Rome will be ready to capture his words and take the report to Pilate and turn him in. So they set him up and say, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius." Now, I find this fascinating. He says, "Show me a denarius." Some way or another, these men found a way to produce a denarius. Here is the interesting thing. Here is a coin. He says, "Show me a coin." And they had a coin and produced it. They had one available. Now the amazing thing is, he says, "Show me a coin," and then says, "Whose image and inscription does it have?" A denarius, of course, was a 17 cents worth of a small silver coin in those days. It usually would have the emperor's image on it. It was their poll tax, in which it was basically a tax that Roman put on every single person. It was called an existence tax, really. If you existed, you paid it. If you breathed, you had to pay it. That was the way it was. So Jesus could see this coming, and so he says, "Show me a coin, and whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." Now here's the glaring inconsistency. This is incontestable evidence that the emperor of Rome was their ruler and because they accepted his coinage. They used his coins. So Jesus says to them, "Render to Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now you can't appreciate this, really, when you read this and not knowing the whole background and just the thought of these brilliant minds coming together and they've plotted and they've got this no-win scenario question. They're going to make him look stupid one way or another or get him in trouble somehow. And he just deftly maneuvers right around them. But in doing so, you see, one of the things that amazes me about the attacks upon Jesus is that every time he's attacked, every time he's challenged, every time he's squeezed, more very fruitful doctrine and teaching comes forth. I mean, had they not put him to the test, he might not have said these words, and we might have been confused with our role as Christians in this society. That amazes me how God is so wise. You know, he uses the enemies of God to bring out a truth that we can live by and understand. Render to Caesar and render to God. There's a balance here. Such profound words in a single statement. The "and" cancels their "or." Shall we pay taxes or not? He says, "Render to Caesar and render to God." There are two kingdoms that we have to deal with. There's the kingdom of this world that we are responsible to, that we're under its domain here in this earth. And the Bible says in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." As Christians, we ought to be model citizens of this nation. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, we may not agree with or like the person in the office, but we have to respect the office. That's an important function as a Christian. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. In fact, turn there, because that is a very important passage to check out. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, your life is going to reflect that honor and that glory of God when the Lord comes back as you're doing the right thing. How can you do it? Well, notice what he says specifically in verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." So there's that balance of understanding authority. Now Jesus says, "Render to Caesar." When we read this, of course, we get that balance of our obligation to this government. Some have tried to squeeze out of that and find a way to squirm from that responsibility that they have toward the government. They've tried to play around with that and think, well, you know, if the government's going to do this with our tax dollars, then I'm not going to pay my taxes. Well, we have a representative government. We have other ways that we can express our discontent with our votes. If you don't feel that that is valid because of the media, understand that in their day, Caesar was Lord to many. You couldn't go against his will. He was absolute monarch. You couldn't even question anything. And yet they were still commanded to honor and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, of course, we have services in this government that we enjoy. We have a police service, a fire department. We have the roads and the various many services, the utilities that come. We've got many services that are provided. We use the coinage with the inscription of our government. So there's many, many situations that we benefit from government. And of course, we should be faithful to be good citizens and pay our taxes. I know it's tough to hear that around tax time. But the point is, you know, sometimes we have to really recognize this. But here the key is, and I believe that this is what's missed so often in this phrase, is that we focus so much on the first part, we fail to realize the second part of what Jesus said. Render to God the things that are God's. Now, what things are God's? Well, your very life is His. The coin shows the image and subscription of Caesar, but your life shows the image and subscription of God. He is the one. You were made in His image. He created you for His good pleasure. You can't reject that. You cannot walk away from that without suffering in the long run, because He's the one that created you for His purposes. And render to God the things that are God's. You have an accountability to do that. I had to laugh at a conversation when Rabbi Schwartz answered his phone, and the voice on the other end said, "Hello, is this Rabbi Schwartz?" And he says, "It is." He says, "This is the IRS. Can you help us?" He says, "I can." He says, "Do you know a Sam Cohen?" He goes, "I do." "Is he a member of your congregation?" "He is." "Did he donate $10,000? "He will." I couldn't resist that one. You know, we have our responsibility to government. What is our responsibility to God? We're called to love God. We're called to honor Him. We're called to yield our life to Him. He deserves our loyalty, our obedience. He is our Maker. He is our leader. He is our Lord. And if we're going to render to Caesar and be responsible in this life toward the government, it's superseded by rendering to God. You see, there's not a dual citizenship in one sense. We have an honor to government, but all government is under God, so it's ultimately to God that we are holding our allegiance. But when obedience to God conflicts that to men, then we have to put God first. Do you know the early church was imprisoned, many of them, because they broke the law. And the law they broke was a law that told them they could not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, of course, they broke that law, as they should have. And when they were brought before the authorities, Peter said to them, "You judge for yourself whether it's right for us to listen to you or listen to God." And of course, he straightened them out in that respect. He knew what was right and what was wrong. He knew that they could not let go. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's true in our experience. Sometime, maybe in the future, the government will come up with such laws as they see to provide for a stable society. And maybe those laws will impede our ability to follow God and honor God. Maybe such laws as coming under the guise of tolerance toward all peoples will come to pass, where it will be impossible to speak against certain sins. Well, it won't be impossible. It'll just be against the law. If there are pastors that are going to be honoring and faithful to God's word, they will not even worry about what the law says, even if it costs them. And that's the issue. That's the choice we must make, because God is the one ultimately in charge. You know, when it comes to what the government is going to recognize as marriage or not, or recognize homosexual unions, I cannot help but speak the truth. Homosexuality, along with adultery and stealing and killing, are all classified as sins to be repented of. And, you know, there's no amount of wrangling and, you know, scientific, fooling around to try to, you know, cook up some other explanation for why people are that way. The bottom line is the Bible describes that as a sin. And it's important us to understand that. Now, we should never come to a place where we have an attitude of hatred toward people who are sinners. Jesus loves sinners. God loves sinners. That they might repent. That's our desire. That we would speak the truth in love. That they could have that opportunity to turn from that sin. You know, it's not a gay lifestyle, even though they give it that title. It's not a very good lifestyle at all. It's very degrading, both physically and emotionally. Not to mention the damage it does spiritually. And I feel, and I really am burdened with people in this, but you know what's sad? Because the caricature of the church in some quarters is a caricature of hatred and anger toward these people. That ought not to be. We ought to love them and be an example for them and encourage them to repent of that sin. I was grieved when I saw on a website that the website was GodHatesFags.com. And it grieved me because this was put out by a church in the Midwest that I thought, well, what kind of a church would do that? What kind of a mentality? And then, of course, people in the world see that type of mentality and categorize all Christians in that category, and that's not the case. We love people who are sinners. We want them to repent for their benefit. We desire that they'd be set free from that sin and receive that forgiveness and be empowered to do the right thing. But one day, maybe, our society will put us in a position where we will have to break the law. And in that case that comes, I will have to be faithful to the Word of God, even if it does cost. So Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now notice, he says, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. They were so amazed, but they didn't want to give him any credit for it, so they just kept silent. You know, they were like, you know, to themselves, that's the most incredible answer I've ever heard. But they didn't want to say it. You know, they didn't want anybody to hear. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, now, the Sadducees were a different sort of group. They were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They believed in the Word of God literally. Though they hypocritically tried to apply it to their life. You know, they would speak it, but they wouldn't live it themselves. The Sadducees were more liberal. They basically we're going to live however we want to live, but we'll still be considered religious. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed there was no afterlife. That when you died, that was it. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. So that's why they were sad, you see. I'm sorry to do that to you. You'll never forget what the Sadducees are because of that. But they came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us." Now, of course, they were very hepped on the first five books of the Bible. They believed that, even though they discounted the miracles. They believed the first five books of Moses were valid. They didn't believe in the prophets or the Psalms or any of the other writings. And they come and said, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take up his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now that is true. The scripture does give that as a command for the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 25. That what would happen because of the laws of the nation Israel, the inheritance laws, that if you married someone and you died without having a child, all that inheritance that came to you would be stuck. Where would it go? And, you know, there's no name to go on. There's no inheritance to carry on. Their family portion would be diminished in the tribe. And so therefore they had a problem. So there was a law that was enacted that if you were married and you died, your brother, if he was unmarried, would then marry your widow and then raise up a child. And the first child that they would have, they would name it after you, and so therefore your name would go on and that child would then carry on with the inheritance. Now that was a requirement. And in fact, you see a very funny incident that happens in Genesis 38 when Judah has a son by the name of Ur and he marries a girl by the name of Tamar. But Ur was a wicked man, so God disposed of him. But they didn't have any children. So according to that tradition, that was even before the law of Moses, but the tradition carried even before, the next young man, Onan, was required to marry Tamar. So he married Tamar. But he didn't like his brother, apparently. He didn't want his brother's name to go on. And so when he was having relationships with the woman, he pulled out and emitted his seed on the ground, and therefore he was killed by God also. Now, the next son was too young to marry Tamar, and so Judah told Tamar, "Why don't you wait until Shelah grows up, and then you can have him," according to the tradition. Now, of course, Judah didn't honor that. Shelah got old enough, and he didn't want to give her to Tamar, and Tamar played another trick, but that's a whole other story. The point is, this law was enacted, and the Sadducees are using this to prove that Moses shows by this law that there is no resurrection because you got a problem. Notice, he says, "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife." Now, I can see as they're just licking their chops, you know, they stumped him, you know, because all the brilliant Pharisees have been unable to answer them adequately. And now they've got their stumper upon Jesus. Well, Jesus, I love Matthew's record of it. He records Jesus having saying, you're making a big mistake for two reasons. One, you don't understand the scripture. And two, you limit the power of God. And so he said that, and that's where their assumptions are. In fact, most of the problems we have in our faith is because of those two very reasons also. We either don't understand the scriptures, hence people come up with things that they think are contradictory because they don't understand the full picture, or they limit the power of God. They can't understand certain things because they limit God's power. They can't understand creation, or they can't understand the flood, or they can't understand the resurrection. It's fascinating, too, because people also find other ways to ridicule the resurrection. The Sadducees thought they had a really good way to ridicule the resurrection, to prove that it can't be, because now you've got a dilemma in heaven. Whose wife is this woman going to be with? She had seven men. Likewise, you know that sometimes people have come up with other hypotheses to ridicule the resurrection. One such thing is, and I remember this one, is that you go back into the Old West when people were buried in shallow graves. And being buried in a shallow grave, the nutrients of your body goes back into the soil on the surface, and the grasses of the prairie would then absorb those nutrients from your body. So the very same chemicals that make up your body are now transferred to the grass. A cow or a bison comes by and eats that grass. So the very same chemicals that were in your body that were now in the grass, now are in the cow. You go home and milk that cow, And then you drink that milk, and so the very same chemicals that were in this person's body are now part of your body. How is God going to put that all together? You see, again, it's ignorant of scriptures and limiting the power of God. I don't know how He is going to reform our bodies. They will be different. They will not be the same body. They will be likened. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 likens our new body as like when you plant your old body, it's like a seed. And it does not bear the full resemblance of what it will be like, and yet it is likened. If you plant a carrot seed, you're going to get a carrot. You won't get a radish. If you plant a tomato seed, you're not going to get, you know, a turnip. You're going to get a tomato. In the same way, when your life is planted, you're going to be risen, but you're going to be quite different, and yet you will be identifiable as you. Your body will be amazingly much better, like Jesus' resurrected body was, of course, in which He could eat, and yet He could go through doors and change appearance and disappear. We'll maintain our identities, but at a higher level than mere human relationship. So Jesus answers this. He says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God." He basically makes a statement that when you go to heaven, you're not going to die anymore. You're going to be like the angels. Now, he gives us an insight into the purpose for marriage here. Marriage is primarily to provide a safe place for children to be born, for people to procreate, for children to be raised up, and to replace those who are dying. But in heaven, there will be no more death. Hence, there'll be no more need to replace those who have died. And so, therefore, there'll be no need for marriage. Very fascinating. He goes on to say, even Moses showed this. Notice what happens. He says, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this must have really blown their mind. Again, up to this point, none of the Pharisees could answer this question. Now, Jesus could have used many passages. He could have talked about Job 19, about, "I know my Redeemer lives, and He'll stand on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, and worms eat this body," basically. He says, "This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Psalm 16, 9 through 11 says that, "For He will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow Your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 17, 15 says, "As for me, I will see Your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in Your likeness." And of course, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So all these passages Jesus could have used, He doesn't, though, because He knows that the Sadducees don't acknowledge any passage outside of the five books of Moses. So He answers them on their grounds. I love that. He meets them on their level. And He uses a passage right out of the Pentateuch and even includes that which Moses spoke. And what did Moses say? He called Him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what did that mean for these Sadducees as they heard this? When Jesus explained, He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I mean, why would He be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if these people no longer existed? But they do exist. They're alive with Him. And at this point, it silenced the Sadducees. In fact, it was such an impressive answer that, remember last time when they marveled at His answer, but they kept silent. This time they can't keep silent. So some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, You've spoken well." I imagine they probably had that same debate with the Sadducees and were stumped. And now they thought, "Wow, I never thought of that." And they're taking notes on Jesus, and yeah, that was good. And I can see some of the scribes next to Him elbowing Him, saying, "Shut up, You're encouraging Him. You know, we're supposed to destroy Him, and You're making Him sound good." But this man couldn't help it. After that, they dared not ask Him any more questions. Amazing. You know, I'd have loved to have been there when these questions were posed to Him. But now Jesus is not through with them. He's going to, while they're licking their wounds and plotting another strategy, Jesus asks them a question about the Christ or the Messiah. Christ, remember, is the Greek word Christos. which is the same word for the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So anytime you see Christ, you're looking at the same word that would have been in the Hebrew, Messiah. And he said to them, how can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now some of us are reading this and going, I don't get it. What is he talking about here? Jesus says, therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? That's the puzzle. That's the question. Why is that a puzzle? Because of this. Anytime you had a son, the father was always greater than the son. The son would never be called Lord by the father. It would be the other way around. You know, the father is the master. He's the leader. He's the one in charge. Now, you got a dilemma in this passage because David is speaking in Psalm 110, which this is quoting. It's a messianic psalm. It's all about the Messiah. And David speaks about the Messiah, whom the Pharisees know to be the son of David. Now, they know that. Now, unfortunately, they have come in their theology to believe that this is just going to be a man. He is not going to be anything more than a man. They believe he's just going to be a descendant of David who will politically lead them in victory over Rome. And then they will eventually rule the whole world when the Messiah comes. They're waiting for a political leader. That's why they rejected Jesus. They couldn't see him fit into their preconceived idea of what the Messiah should be. So this question posed to them all of a sudden stumps them. Because you've got a problem. David is speaking about his son and he calls him Lord. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now you've got two things here. You've got two Lords speaking to each other. And you've also got David speaking about his son being his Lord, which is a dilemma. Well, this is a very powerful answer to those critics who do not believe in the triune nature of God. Here is God the Father speaking to God the Son. But you also have a proof of Jesus' deity here. You see, there's only one way that David could call his son Lord, and that is this: if he were more than just a man. If he were more than just a man. And this shows that Jesus is trying to get them to think. I love how he's doing that. He's teaching the scriptures and he's letting them come to their conclusion. See, how can this be, guys? The only way you can answer this is if, how can he call him Lord? How is he his son then? Well, he is a son of David. That's a certain fact. So how is he his Lord? Because when Jesus was born, he was born of the seed of woman, but at the same time, he was the Son of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. Jesus exposes the religious racket of the day. Remember when he cleansed the temple, he exposed it, and he called them a den of thieves. And now he's answering their questions, but they're being dishonest. And even though they have all the answers that he has given to them, they still refuse to believe. Because all they're interested in, he says here, is their own position, how they look in front of people, and what they can get and benefit from it personally. They were like false shepherds who were fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock, as Ezekiel 33 describes. Devouring widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayers. You know, of all rackets, religious rackets are the most disgusting. They're the most annoying. You know, when someone uses religion to gain for themselves. L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, was quoted as saying something like this: writing for a penny a word is worthless, but if I could start my own religion, I could make a million. He did. He started Scientology and made millions. It's amazing the people that follow Scientology. You know, when I see Christian TV and programming, and I watch this same thing going on, I see people with a pretense of deep spirituality to market something to gain people to send in their pledges and send in their donations. It grieves me when I see this. I think of these little widows on Social Security sending their money in because that man of God looks so powerful when he just goes, and people fall over. They get so impressed with these charlatans who put this sideshow on in the guise of spirituality. It grieves me. But Jesus said they will receive a greater condemnation. Well, he looked up. The next four verses, by the way, fit with this last section. He looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. Again, they're looking spiritual, they're looking great. But he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have they put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood she had. You know, here was the sideshow, the affectation of spirituality. Look at me, you know, blow the trumpets, put the offering in, get my name on a plaque, let everyone know how much I gave. There is that element in religiosity. But here's this young, poor widow. No advertisement for her. Everyone would look at her gift and go, what's that going to do? And yet Jesus notices it. It stands out. Because you know why? Men see what is given. God sees what's left. People can see what a person gives, but God knows what hasn't been given. He knows where it's really come from. He knows whether it's sacrificial or not. And here's this woman wanting to honor God with her livelihood, trusting Him that He will provide. And that faith, that simple faith, is honored and her reward is great. Where the many other rich putting all their gifts into the treasury will go unnoticed before God because they had their reward. Render to Caesar, yes, but render to God. And one of the most important things we can do in rendering to God is come to Him with an honest heart. Unlike the dishonest religious rulers who are trying to trip Him up, and yet thank you, religious rulers, because you just provide a very good service for us. You let Jesus shine more than He has up to this point. You show all the more that He is the Messiah. And now, for all the pretense of religion, in comparison to the simple trust and faith of this widow, God sees the heart. You know, He knows your weaknesses. He knows your temptations. He knows your frailties. But He loves you. He knows your sins. He's willing to forgive you. And the Bible says He's willing to take all your sins, though they're as scarlet, they're red and stained upon your life. He'll make them white as snow. He'll cleanse you. He'll make your heart white as snow. Cleanse you from that blot, that stain of sin. If you'll be willing to trust Him. What can you give to God for all He's done for you? I know. The psalmist says, what shall I give unto the Lord for all He's done for me? He says, I will take the cup of salvation. What can you give to God? No, it's not what you can give to God. It's what you can take from Him. He wants you to take from Him. That's what you can give to Him. When you take that gift of salvation freely given, you're yielding your life to Him. You're trusting Him above all else. And thereby you honor Him.